absence. They will be coming in tomorrow, along with many others from the church. So praise be to the Lord for that. We'll pray for them. And speaking of prayer, let's go ahead and open our time and ask the Lord's blessing to be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have sung, bless the Lord, O my soul, that is what we desire to do here this evening as we look to you and call upon your holy name. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be highly exalted in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to our final worship service, prayer service of the year, and an opportunity, Lord, to close out our study on this catechism. We thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your kindness. We thank you for the spirit of truth, the spirit that helps us even in our times of prayer. We ask that the spirit of grace and supplication would be poured upon us this evening as we come together to both hear your word and to pray. We ask and pray all these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to the concluding question in our Baptist Catechism. If you don't have this edition, maybe you'll have this one. It's on the back. The question is, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach? And as we have seen, typically, first we need to know what it says and then what it means. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning, as well as the sermon. There is a translation and interpretation. What it says, the conclusion of this prayer, is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What it means, we are told it teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. I like the way that you find it here in the back of our prayer sheet, because the scripture texts are inserted at strategic places, and they do help quite a bit to for us to see what scriptures influence what parts of this answer. And it's a great way to close both the Lord's Prayer and the Catechism itself with this closing note of praise and honor to God. And it can be considered, this conclusion, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," it can be considered as either a doxology or an ascription of glory to God. Some have called it a form of plea to enforce the previous petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And it does help to form a fitting inclusio with the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," or even with the opening words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." So since all things begin with God, it's only natural for all things to end with God too. And that's what this prayer does. It has been offering up these petitions first vertically and then horizontally. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. But now it comes back full circle to God. God is the beginning, the end. He is the Alpha, the Omega. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you would turn to this portion of our Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13. And I want you to look at Matthew 6:13, and you may notice that there is a concern with a variant reading The manuscripts, very few support the longer reading. The ESV translation has excluded these words from the text. They give the footnote that reads, "Some manuscripts add, 'For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" If you have a King James Version, it will include the words, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The New King James will read, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And then the New American Standard will say, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then it puts brackets, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So the whole question here is that there is late manuscript evidence for this longer ending, which suggests that it may not have been part of the original inspired text. It came later. The earlier manuscripts don't have it. The old Latin version, the Vulgate, they did not have it. And so it's believed that a scribe, a student, inserted it later. Maybe the 2nd, 3rd century, 4th century. And it has found its way, perhaps initially it may have been a marginal note, but it's found its way into the text. Nevertheless, our Baptist Catechism includes it, and it is a faithful expression of prayer in the rest of Scripture, and we're going to go with it. It is given, really, to teach us to take our encouragement in prayer from God and God alone. So I think it will be very beneficial. G.I. Williamson says, "Let it be clearly stated that we should have no hesitation in retaining these words in our catechism and in our use of the Lord's Prayer. This we say for one important reason. These words express the truth that is perfectly scriptural. They express the truth that we often find in similar words in the Bible itself." And so the question states the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only. God alone should be the grounds to encourage us in our prayers. Matthew Henry says these words are a form of praise and thanksgiving. And he says the best pleading with God is the praising of him. And that's what we have here in these concluding words. This is offering up praise. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This is praise to God. Matthew Henry says, "In all our addresses to God, it is fit that praise should have a considerable share, for praise becometh the saints. It is just and equal we praise God and give him glory, not because he needs it, he is praised by a world of angels, but because he deserves it. And it is our duty to give him glory in compliance with his design in revealing himself to us. Praise is the work and the happiness of heaven. And all that would go to heaven hereafter must begin their heaven now." So this encouragement to pray comes from God alone through our contemplation of these qualities, these characteristics. Some refer to them as attributes of God. These qualities are easily found in the Old Testament prayers, in particular the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We can see portions verses 10 through 13 of David's prayer that bring out these themes of kingdom and power and glory. Likewise, in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 19, same elements seem to be pulled out and used here at the end of the Lord's Prayer. That's why G.I. Williamson said it's very scriptural. So I want you to consider tonight the first quality, for thine is the kingdom. Here we're reminded that God is a great and mighty king who rules over earth, all earthly kings and kingdoms, as well as all the powers in heaven above. King Nebuchadnezzar discovered this truth the hard way. If you look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 and following, a sentence had been passed upon Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story that he would eat grass and become like a cow living out in the wilderness for 7 years because he did not give glory to God. And Daniel 4:34 and following, we read, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Can you see the same note there in what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, how it's compared to thine is the kingdom forever? It gets better. Nebuchadnezzar in verse 35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" He says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." You can almost read between those lines and hear Nebuchadnezzar say, "And believe you me, he knows how to humble someone. 7 years out there having lost my sanity. And now I ascribe to him this glory, this honor, this praise." So when we pray, "For thine is the kingdom," we are agreeing with Nebuchadnezzar that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does whatsoever he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth below. No one can hold back his hand. No one can call him to account and say, "What are you doing?" We are saying, "You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. Thine is the kingdom." I like one of the hymns that we have in our Trinity hymnal. I didn't have time to grab the number, but the title is, "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. Jesus Loves to Answer Prayer." And I love the second stanza because it says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." So thine is the kingdom. The second quality here is thine is the power. God's kingdom goes hand in hand with God's power. And I think that makes really good sense, because what use is a king who lacks the power to exert his will? What use is a king who lacks the power to protect and preserve his kingdom? Our Lord is the sovereign potentate. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the supreme monarch who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants below him are as grasshoppers. All the nations are as a drop in the bucket, but just a speck of dust in the balance. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all deeps. So when we say, for thine is the power, we are saying with Paul in Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And then the third quality we find is, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The glory. This naturally reflects the term redounds to the God whose power and kingdom rules over all. This reflects the opening question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And all creation reflects and proclaims the glory of God. The psalmist tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. God is glorified in creation, where his handiwork is on display. He is also glorified in history, where we see his good providence on display. Sinclair Ferguson said, God does everything for his own glory. This is both his desire and his delight. Amazingly, he has created us to do the same. And why are these attributes or these qualities ascribed to God, the kingdom, the power, the glory? They're done as part of the humble servant's adoration to God. That's part of our prayer and our praise. Praise and prayer, don't they go hand in hand? I mean, how can you really pray without praising? And praising certainly is the heartbeat of prayer. We see in Daniel 9, 17 and 18, adoration to him. And we are coming with this adoration, and we are using our praise as reasons to God for him to answer our prayers. Daniel 9, 17 and 18. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And we could add, because of your great glory, of your great power, of your great kingdom. Matthew Henry says the best pleas in prayer are those that are taken from God himself and from that which he has made known of himself. We must wrestle with God in his own strength, both as to the nature of our pleas and the urging of them. It's our duty to plead with God in prayer, to fill our mouth with arguments, not in order to move God, but to affect ourselves, to encourage our faith, to excite our fervency, and to evidence both. So it's as though we are taking, and I think Spurgeon used this analogy, we are taking these attributes, these characteristics of God, and we are loading them in our gun and firing them back at God in heaven in our prayers. John Brown of Haddington has a very helpful commentary on the catechism. That would be the shorter catechism, but there's overlap. And he asks, how is God's eternal kingdom a reason why he should grant our requests? And the answer, since he is a sovereign and everlasting king, it becomes him to maintain his own honor, advance his kingdom, make his subjects obey his will, provide for, pardon, preserve, and deliver them from all his and their enemies. So that's included in thine is the kingdom. But what about thine is the power? He says, how is God's eternal power to be used as a reason for him to grant our prayer request? He says, as it renders him easily and constantly able to maintain all his own prerogatives and bestow his blessings on his subjects. And then the third component is that of glory. But he first asks, can our arguments in prayer change the will or purpose of God? And the answer is no, he is of one mind, and who can turn him? So then why would we even bring arguments to God in prayer? John Brown says, they enlarge our heart to receive God's blessings and encourage us to expect and wait for them. We don't know if God is going, if it's his will to do what we ask or to grant what we request. But we are encouraged to request it. Thou art coming before a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. And then if you look back at our handout, the last sentence says, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say... Not quite. We say, amen. That was pretty good timing. Amen. What's that mean? It means, let it be so. It means, so be it. God, affirm it. Our Orthodox Catechism, and let me just give a quick plug, because we will start preaching through that next Sunday, Lord willing, for the new year, and hopefully you have a copy of it. It's been translated by Hercules Collins, a particular Baptist who translated it edited it in 1680. We have copies in the book room, and we'll be going through that for the new year. But it also closes on the same topic, with the Lord's Prayer and with this final conclusion. And it asks the question, what does that little word amen express? And the Orthodox Catechism says amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. So this little word, amen, in the Hebrew, it's translated as amen. And in the Greek, amen, or amen. It applies to every petition in the Lord's Prayer. They're all gathered up together and bundled up, as it were, and carried to God's throne in the arms of this final word, amen. And we notice that this prayer doesn't conclude with the common words that we might have used, in Jesus' name we pray. But nevertheless, Jesus, if you look at Revelation 3:14, is referred to as the Amen. the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where this term is used as a title, and it's used as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believed to be an allusion to a text back in Isaiah 65:16, which says, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth." That's where we find the amen. "And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes." It's the only place in the Old Testament where this term, the God of truth / amen, is used as a title for the Lord. And so one reason why this title is so important is because it applies to Christ, a title that is only associated with God. And you could use that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That will really preach. Sam Storm says, "Our souls long for rest in something immovable. Our minds cry out for certainty in an irrational and chaotic world. Our hearts yearn to feel the unshakable assurance that what we believe to be true is really, and I mean really, true." Note well, Jesus doesn't just say amen, he is the amen. He himself is the validation, the ratification, the confirmation, the authentication of all that God has said and promised he will do for all his children. And in 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So where Jesus speaks, let all the world listen to the words of the amen of God. This title sets forth Christ's authority to speak for God as his messenger, as well as his trustworthiness. But it also puts that final period, that final point to all of our prayers, to all of our petitions, to all of our praises, trusting that we have been praying in accordance with God's will. We ask that it would be so, that God would be pleased for the sake of his Son, who is our mediator, who intercedes for us as the Spirit intercedes within us, that God would be pleased to take our praises and our petitions and answer them for our welfare and for his glory. In conclusion, J.C. Ryle says, "And now let us all examine ourselves and see whether we really desire to have the things which we are taught to ask for in the Lord's Prayer." And he no doubt has the Roman Catholics in mind when he says, "Thousands, it may be feared, repeat these words daily in a form and never consider what they are saying." I can still remember seeing Grandma with her rosary, those little beads, and each one represents a prayer, Lord's Prayer or Hail Mary. Ryle says, "May we resolve that by God's help, our hearts shall go together with our lips. Happy is he who can really call God his Father through Jesus Christ, his Savior, and can therefore say a heartfelt amen to all that the Lord's Prayer contains." And with that, I have just one thing to say. Amen. Amen. So may the Lord be pleased to encourage us to pray. Pray this evening, to offer up our petitions, our praises. We can certainly use the Lord's Prayer as a model in doing that, taking these petitions and rephrasing them in our own way and words and offering them up to our Lord. So let's offer our praises to the Lord. I'd ask that to Pastor Rob, if you'd kick us off. And then the rest of you, let me encourage you to pray. This will be our last prayer service of the year. And probably won't see many of you until